first service, we opened up with a clip from a movie called The Invention of Lying. How many of y'all have seen that movie? Nobody admit. Oh, Brother Fred. Okay, yeah. Yeah, thank you, Brother Fred, for being honest. The movie is by a guy named Ricky Gervais, who's an outspoken atheist, and it's a very solid, it's a funny movie. It's a solid critique of religion, but we had to not show it in this service because it made everybody online get canceled because they couldn't watch it because of copyright stuff. So I'm just going to describe to you the scene. Ricky Gervais lives in a world where there is no lying. So people, say, yes, that dress does make you look big. Your job isn't secure. Those kinds of things, because people just don't lie. Until this one moment when Ricky Gervais is sitting by his mother's bedside, and she's dying, and she's scared, and she talks about how this is it, I'm going to slip into an eternity of nothingness, and Ricky's heart is breaking, and so he says, that's not true, Mom. Actually, after this, you're going to go be with Dad again. You're going to get to go to all your favorite places in the world, and you'll be young and healthy and dance like you used to. And the doctors and nurses are sitting around and they go, tell us more. What else happens? And it's this heartbreaking scene. And basically the rest of the movie is Ricky Gervais inventing a religion because of heaven. And the reason I wanted to play that clip for you and Facebook would not allow us to was because there's something about heaven that everybody, the human heart, in the words of Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into the human heart, right? And we're concluding the series Tomorrowland, the series on heaven, hell, and what comes next. We're concluding that today, but I want that image in your mind because I think it's the most fair critique of the Christian religion. And because whenever we talk about anything spiritual, I want to bring in our expert on all things spiritual. I've asked Brother Bob McClanahan to help me conclude this series today. Expert on all things spiritual?
Yeah. Well, with an introduction like that, I'm going to have to give you the $20.
We got five kids, Brother Bob. I can use every
all right,
bit.
Maybe 25. So, true confessions here. I'm one of those people for whom the thought of heaven as a never-ending church service does not really hold a lot of enticement. I know that in Almighty God's presence, everything else is going to pale in comparison, but my longing for heaven is hindered by two things, one of which is this nebulous halos and harps and wings and robes and floating around singing, and the other one is probably being too deeply rooted in this world, but we don't have time for that. That's a different counseling session. My mom and I used to talk about heaven when I was a kid, and I'll tell you more about that in a second. There was this reel-to-reel tape recording of me when I was probably four. It's something only a mom could love. But I was singing a song about heaven, and I don't remember the song. I don't remember all the words, but I do remember one chorus because I used to play it over and over on this old tape recorder, and it went something like this. A rusty old halo, a skinny white cloud, a robe all covered with patches. A rusty old halo, a skinny white cloud, a robe that's so woolly it scratches, which was apparently what you got if you weren't really nice in this world. So I'll probably have to not only sit in a never-ending church service, but I'll sit there in a worn-out, scratchy robe. So this whole idea of that view of heaven, it just doesn't really hold a lot of joy for me. But back to the conversations I used to have with Mom, I vividly remember, and this also would have been about 4 years old, standing in the back of what was probably a 59 Ford Fairlane 500, standing in the floorboard in the back seat, right? No seat belts, car seats, just Mom's arm. You know, that was what was between you and the dashboard. But we were riding in the back. I was riding in the back and looked out the left window, and the sun was breaking through the clouds. You know, the sunbeams or whatever streaming through the clouds. And Mom and I would have talked about that, in which she would have explained the Big Bang Theory, stellar formation, nuclear fusion, solar radiation, heating of the Earth's surface, evaporation, the entire water cycle. And then we started talking about heaven. And I told her that my view of heaven, now, mind you, this is of a four-year-old kid, but this was my hope of heaven, was that there were going to be rooms where you could go experience whatever was the most exciting or most enjoyable to you. If you loved the mountains, you could go be in the mountains. If you loved the water or the ocean, you could go be there. If you wanted to go to space like every four-year-old kid did during the 60s, you could go to space. And I will tell you that I like that thought a whole lot better than listening to you and Kasinger lead the never-ending church service.
It's not that funny.
They're laughing. So really in this series, which has been really challenging for me to challenge these long-held view of halos and harps and stuff, it's what struck me is this ongoing connection in Scripture between heaven and earth. You go all the way back to the garden. God created man. He created Adam and Eve, and he put them in a garden, and God walked in the garden. So there was an intersection between heaven, which is God's realm, and earth, which is man's, but the Genesis writer didn't think that was odd, that was just, hey, God walked in the cool of the day. Then when sin comes into the world, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden, and the angel with the flaming sword, there's obviously a break in that intersection. That relationship, that close walking relationship, and this is, I feel like Janet Jackson with this thing on. yeah, and you've lost my train of thought. But if God's plan was for man to exist in this idyllic intersection between heaven and earth, then that's God's plan. God exists outside of time. For us, there's then and now and the past and the future, but God simply is. So if that is God's plan, then this idea of a new heaven and a new earth and a new intersection between those two really starts to make sense. But we have to realize that new intersection was bought at the tremendous price of the blood of Jesus. And so one of the things, again, that has come to me several times as you've gone through this series is the last of the Narnia books. Now, mind you, that was 30 years ago. It was the last time I read them. But in the last of the Narnia books, the kids, the children are all grown, and they're riding on a train, watching the countryside go by, and there's a bump or a jolt, and they begin to notice that the grass is greener and the trees are prettier. And for those of us who are slow, it takes a little while of reading to realize that the bump that they felt was a train wreck in which they were killed.
Yeah.
And what they're seeing outside the window is a new England, that the mountains are more majestic and the grass and the trees really are greener and it is a more beautiful world. And what they're actually viewing is heaven, or in this context, it's the new earth that God has created for us. The fact is, God's plans have never been, nor will they ever be, thwarted by the works of Satan.
That's
he
right.
May have introduced sin into the garden that broke that initial fellowship and intersection. But if God's plan is that man should live in communion with him at this intersection of heaven and earth, then it makes an awful lot of sense to me that that's how it's going to play out.
So what he just described, I wake up thinking about in the morning. I want with all of my heart for this to be true. But if we really want to take evangelism seriously, then you need to realize that one of the things that the most damning criticism, and the reason I wanted to show that clip of the invention of lying to you, is that religious people invented heaven because it's a crutch to help us deal with death. Because in the face of death, everybody wants life to keep going. We want to be able to see other people that we've lost. And it's one of the most serious claims that criticisms that people on the outside of Christianity have. And so I want to respond to that and equip you to be able to respond to that to your kids or grandkids or neighbors. And if somebody's watching and you're not a believer, then I'm glad you're watching. I'm glad you're tuning in, because there is a response to that. And one of them is, do you realize that the people of God existed for a long time without believing in heaven? If you have your Bibles, we're going to be talking about the book Ecclesiastes for a little bit. Ecclesiastes was written by the curmudgeon of the Old Testament. I mean, it is incredibly like pessimistic book. It's one of those books that if you are under 40 and you read it, you're like, man, who invited this guy to the party? But if you're over 40 and you read it, you're like, I knew it. Yeah. So, Brother Bob, want to talk about Ecclesiastes?
So, I think Jonathan just nailed me as a curmudgeon because Ecclesiastes has always been one of my favorites. Michelle tells me that I'm a pessimist, and I remind her that no, I am not a pessimist. I am a realist. And so what I see here is Solomon is a stark realist. And so his writings in Ecclesiastes resonate with me. So y'all know the story, but Solomon, when he became king, God gave him a choice. He could choose wisdom or riches. And he chose wisdom, which God apparently thought was the better choice. So God blessed him with both. So what we have in Ecclesiastes are the writings of the wisest, richest man that has ever lived. So he spent his entire life exploring wisdom and pleasure. So he learned about things that nobody else had ever bothered to investigate. Rulers of other countries came to Jerusalem simply to be in his presence. He recorded many, many wise sayings or proverbs that I bet you repeat at least 5 times a week. He had more stuff than anybody at the time could imagine. He had a huge, thriving kingdom, gold, silver, servants, horses, chariots, vineyards, you name it. This thing is going to drive me crazy. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, that does make me question the wisdom a little bit. But if you're into pleasure, then I guess that's one way to do it. So he had everything that could be had. He tried everything that could be tried. And guess what? All the wisdom in the world doesn't keep you from getting old and dying. All the riches in the world at the end of life count for nothing. Because he says they will go to someone who didn't work for them and may not appreciate them or take care of them. And if you don't buy that, just go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and watch what happens when Rehoboam, his son, becomes the king. Solomon called that one spot on. So what he's saying is at the end of it all, everything is gone. There's nothing. That's why he says everything is vanity. And that's not a whiny little statement. Like, everything's vanity. This is a statement of the man who lived everything, tried everything, did everything. If anybody had the insight to know, Solomon did. Yet there's one thing that he says at the close of his writing, there's one thing he says that is not in vain. So hear the words of the preacher. The words of the wise are like goads. Those were those sharp sticks that you encourage livestock to go where you want them to go. that they're like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, as if a sharp stick wasn't enough. These wise sayings are like nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. When you've lived it all, done it all, experienced it all, and you distill it down, what do you have? There's one thing that's not in vain, and that's to fear God and keep his commandments. Now, Solomon wasn't thinking about resurrection. That was really not part of Jewish thought at that time in history. So what Solomon is saying, that fearing, that living a life fearing God and keeping his commandments is enough in and of itself, even without the promise of a future.
So here's why that's such a big deal. The people of God, the Israelites, worshipped God for 1,000+ years without any meaningful promise of an afterlife. Which means they and by the way, it wasn't because all the other religions around them, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, they all had promises of a heaven. But God had not revealed any promises of a resurrection or heaven at that point. And so God was worthy to be worshipped because of who God was. And the reason this is so important is because that Invention of Lying clip that I was wanting to show y'all at the beginning, you can go to pvcc.org/TV to watch the clip if you want to. But I wanted to show that to you because it is the most damning criticism of religion. The way Sigmund Freud, who speaks it the best, said the psychical, that word, origins of religious ideas, they are illusions, fulfillment of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind. The secret of their strength lies in the strength of those witnesses. He's saying the reason that religion is so strong, the impulse for religion is so strong, is because we deeply want these things. We deeply don't want to die. We don't want people we love to die. We want to have some, so it's wish fulfillment, so we invent religions to help us have what we deeply want. But here's the problem. There's a couple, especially if you're considering Christianity, the couple are, who would invent the religion of worshiping a crucified God? Sincerely, who would invent the idea that God became a human being who was crucified naked on a Roman cross? Who would come up with that? And the second is, for 1,000+ years, the Jewish people worshipped God without believing in any kind of meaningful afterlife. In your Bibles, the first half of your Bibles, the Hebrew Scriptures, they, for 1,000 years, don't really have any mention of a meaningful afterlife. So, there's a psalm. A great example of this is the psalm in Psalm 88. Instead of talking about heaven, after they talked about you'd go to the grave or Sheol, and you would be there. Psalm 88, this is a psalm that people would sing when they gathered together for church. Jesus probably sang this psalm. Look at this. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit or the grave. I am like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest death. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken me from my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. Can you imagine singing this in church? My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? This is a rhetorical question. Do you? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness and destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the lands of oblivion? I know right now you're thinking, this guy does not know how to preach about heaven. Reading, but I want you to know, this is your history. You came from these people. And for 1,000+ years, they did not worship God because God was going to give them life after death. They had no idea that that was true. They worshiped God because God had delivered them from Egypt, God had delivered them from slavery, and because God was worthy to be worshiped. Those who died in the your great-great-grandparents in the faith, the Jewish people, they believe that those who died were in Sheol or the grave, and they cannot praise God, and God may not even remember them anymore. Death was like a door, and once you stepped through it, it was final. It was closed. I mean, it's amazing to me that the Israelite people believed in God for so long without that, what Sigmund Freud would say, that carrot on a stick, because God was worthy of worship, even if he didn't give you what you wanted. For the later on, the prophets start to speak of a resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, like in Isaiah and other places, but not at first. For the first 1,000 years plus, Jews just worshiped God without any hope for a life after death. And they, like Ecclesiastes said, realized that so much of what we put our energy and life into is just vanity. It's meaningless.
So those of you who know me know that the Apostle Paul is a favorite subject of study for me. It's really been helpful to me to understand who Paul was, the times that he lived in, and the fact that he wrote most of the New Testament has really made it come alive. So for those of you who spent a year or maybe more going through the life and times of the Apostle Paul with me, this will be old news. But for those who didn't, who were spared that, there's maybe something new here. From what Paul tells us about himself, he came from a very prominent, well-respected, well-to-do Jewish family. So when young Saul reached the proper age, probably early teens, his parents sent him from his home in Tarsus to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a very respected Jewish rabbi. Now, this would have been a big deal. Imagine being a young teen, I don't know how many miles, but a lot in those days, weeks away from home by any mode of travel, to study at the feet of one of the most respected rabbis. So he would have done that several years and then likely went back to Tarsus to continue his education, probably in the Greek manner. Tarsus at the time was one of three major centers of learning in the old world. So when we next encounter Saul, he's associated with the Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of the Jewish religion. He's not yet one of them, but he's a rising star. He's got his whole life, and he never had to wear a microphone around his head. He has his whole life, his whole world of opportunity in Judaism ahead of him. So to step back and say that Saul knew his Torah and his Old Testament history and his wisdom literature would have been an understatement. So Saul, or Paul as we know him now, would have known the book of Ecclesiastes better than any of us ever will. And he knew how Solomon summed it up, that everything in life is vanity. But see, Paul knows the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. It's not in vain, in fact, and it's not in vain because of Jesus' resurrection. Solomon couldn't see that. Solomon did not know that from his vantage point, but Paul has the piece of the puzzle Solomon was missing, and he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting is the death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So when Paul writes these words in 1 Corinthians, he's telling his readers that Ecclesiastes did not have the final word, and that their work in the Lord is not in vain. Yes, you will be frustrated, and yes, your best efforts will end in futility, and yes, your work will be in vain unless you are in Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just about resurrecting our souls. I'm going to just have to turn this way because it stays on. But it's about resurrecting our bodies and this world, along with the ways we've created and contributed to it. Jonathan has shared this passage often in recent weeks, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day of the Lord will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Paul reminds us that the day of the Lord is going to test our works with fire, just like the refiner's crucible. Gold isn't pure until it's been through the fire. Gold can handle the heat of the furnace, but the impurities in the gold cannot. And what comes out the other side is of tremendous value. $1,795.21 an ounce as of the market close last week. But at the day of the Lord, our works are going to be revealed and tested. And our work will either be vanity or it's not. If our works are earthly works, then whoosh, they're going to be gone in the fire. But if they're kingdom works, then they will survive the test of fire and will last forever, because labor in the Lord is never in vain.
Okay, this is really big. Paul actually makes the same point in another letter in a very different way. In 1 Thessalonians, which a lot of people think is one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, Paul is writing to this church he planted in Thessalonica, and the thing about Paul's letters is they're occasional, which means he's answering questions that these churches are asking, and we have his answers, but we don't have the questions. So it's a bit like Jeopardy, you know, you're giving the question or giving the answer, but you don't know the question. But he does, in the beginning of his letters, often kind of lay out what questions he's trying to answer. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at what he says. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he chose you, because our gospel came to you not simply but words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for y'all's sake. So he starts off by talking about how they worked among them, how they lived among them, and faith, hope, and love. And then a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, so we care for you, but we loved you so much we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know we dealt with you, each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So for some reason in this letter, Paul reminds them over and over again of how when they lived among them, how they worked and did not, they how they worked and lived among them. Now, Paul was a prominent rabbi, like Brother Bob was just saying. He could have made money doing full-time ministry easily. But he also, he goes and he plants all these churches, and he has another job on the side. He's a tent maker. And in so many of his churches, he does that to support himself, so he's not dependent on these churches. Not that Paul would say there's anything wrong with paying somebody to do preaching, right?
But the rabbi said that every rabbi should have a trade because one should not earn one's living by the Torah.
But Paul would say, Jonathan, you have very delicate book-reading hands. Anyway, but so Paul, getting paid in ministry, that's not Paul's point.
Right.
But what Paul's point is that there's a lot more ministry than just what happens in a church building on an hour on Sunday. The ministry is a big, wide category. So he talks over and over again about working for the kingdom and the glory of God, and that our work would be shaped by what we hope. In fact, in this letter, he writes more about work than almost any other letter he said. And then he writes another letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, which is best summarized by him being like, y'all, I'm serious here. And right in the middle of his letter about work, he says this. Look at chapter 4, starting in verse 9. I love this so much. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourself have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love God's family throughout northern Greece. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more and make it your ambition. I know I'm talking to a lot of people who have ambition. This is one of the only times in the New Testament this word ambition is used in a positive sense. Every other time, somebody told me after service today, every other time it's used in a negative sense, talking about selfish ambition. But make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life might win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. When was the last time you heard a sermon or a Bible class on that? To live a quiet life? You would expect Paul, this, you know, guy who has so much ambition, who has planted churches all over the world, who you're a Christian today because of Paul's church plants, you would expect him to raise up people and be like, now y'all got to do what I do. You got to go plant church. But instead, he has this belief that the kingdom of God is going to grow by people living quiet, godly lives, by using their God-given skills and talents to serve each other and the world around them. What he's doing is he's encouraging them to be productive members of society, to be good neighbors, good parents, good students. Paul is a superstar. Right? I mean, how many little boys have been named Paul throughout the last 2,000 years? But what he's trying to get people to do is not do what he did, but to be the kind of people who live out respectable, quiet lives. Because that's the way the kingdom of God spreads. And by the way, he was right. I mean, think about the miracle of church. I know us. I know that we are flawed human beings. I've seen us fight, sometimes fist fight, sometimes verbally fight. I know that we can be passive aggressive or aggressive aggressive. But if you look back over the course of 2,000 years, God has used people just like the ones in this room and online to change the course of history, to give the world hospitals and orphanages and human rights and all these things that we take for granted these days. But what's really bizarre is how Paul goes from this thing, make it your ambition to live quiet lives, to this next sentence. Look at this. He goes straight from that to, so brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of humanity who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we will tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So it sounds like basically Paul is saying, work hard and then fly to heaven. That's a weird way to transition, right? So this passage has been so misused in the past. This is churches of Christ historically have not believed in the rapture, but this is where people get the idea for the rapture. That and another passage maybe in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is, I think, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But this is a passage that people have used to say, okay, God is going to beam us up out of heaven. But back in, beam us up out of this earth into heaven. Back in the day, people would have known exactly what this meant. You can Google this. You can research this. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But in first century Thessalonica, there was an earthquake that devastated this city. I mean, people had to leave their homes. It just destroyed Thessalonica. And it was so bad that the emperor, the Roman emperor, sent federal money to Thessalonica so that they could rebuild the city. And after a few years of rebuilding the city, Caesar came to see what they had done with the resources they had been given. And the entire city went out to meet Caesar and then ushered him back in to show what they had done with it. Now, the word that was used whenever Caesar would come was this big fancy parade word called parousia. Let me hear you say parousia.
Parousia.
That is exactly the word Paul uses here to talk about meeting Jesus in the clouds. It's a rare word, and Paul uses it, and I think the Thessalonians would have known exactly what he was trying to say. He's trying to say, hey, it's like that. You remember when you were given the resources to fix back up the city that you lived in, and then it was inspected and visited by Caesar? It's like that, what Paul is going to do. This is why Paul talks so much about work in a letter that he also talks a lot about heaven. Because the resurrection of Jesus has turned everything upside down. Jesus is bringing in a kingdom that is here and not fully here yet. And Jesus sees the kingdom of God informing how we live our lives. Not just how we attend church. Not just Sunday mornings, but Monday through Saturday. And a Christian definition of work has to take into account where history is going in God's hands.
You know, when I hear people talk about the rapture, the tribulation, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, post-toasties, the Millennium Falcon, the Atlanta Falcons, or falconry in general, I always just kind of stop them and say, you know what, however God chooses to end this and whatever comes next, if I'm ready, then I don't have anything to be concerned about. That just came to mind when you talked about rapture. So the people who have made the most difference in my life, as I think about it, are people who have lived quiet lives with one foot in this world, but one foot in the next. And I'm going to bet that each of you, as I share this, are going to think of people in your own lives. So I lost my dad just over a year ago. He 90 years old. He had lived a full life. He said he had no regrets whatsoever. And lost mom 20 years ago. And having spent so many years, you know, as a kid growing up, and they're always telling you to stand up straight and put your shoes on right and that kind of stuff, I took them for granted. And they were flawed people. Don't get me wrong. But it was easy, way too easy to focus on those things. So when my mom died, very unexpectedly, it seemed that people came out of the woodwork at visitation and the funeral and afterwards. They came out of the woodworks to share with me stories that when mom had helped them. Maybe it was a bag of groceries, maybe it was money for rent or whatever. Now, mind you, there were a great number of things that my mom wanted you to know about her, but that was not one of them. It was not surprising to me, but to have people that I didn't know seeking me out to share with me a story of when mom had sacrificed something that she had to help them was, I don't know, it just stops and makes you think, oh, maybe I've taken mom for granted all these years. Well, so when dad passed away last year, there were so many people in the Hazel Street Church in Pine Bluff who told me how much dad meant to them and how much dad had meant to that church. He led singing for many years. He served as an elder. He served as treasurer. I mean, Dad was there, whatever. But so many people told me how much he had meant to them. So many railroad men, Dad was a railroader, who said, well, that, you know, he was a tough so-and-so, but he was always fair. And he may have disciplined, but it was always for their good. So to hear that my mom and dad, these folks that I took for granted for so many years, were quietly behind the scenes, not making a big splash, doing things that enriched the lives of other people, was very, very comforting. And it helped me understand that they knew that, that helping other people was important and lasting. So I guess it falls to me to kind of bring this to a close. So, Jonathan, one of the first things that I noticed about you when I met you was how far over your head you married. And I consider myself an expert in these things, having married way, way, way over my head, and I don't need comments from the audience about that. And I could name names of other men in this audience who are in the same boat, like Bob Walters, but I won't name names. So, but I will say that what I'm about to share with you is going to get me in trouble. And so if you never see me again, you'll know that what I'm about to share was my downfall. Look for a pile of dirt and a shovel in the in my backyard, and you'll probably find me. When Michelle and I first met in the singles class at PV, which met in that room right there, I thought she was weird, and she thought I was an arrogant so-and-so. One of us was right. So she had gotten her LPN and worked in nursing homes and loved it. She got her bachelor's in nursing and went to work for Children's as a NICU specialty nurse, and as a nurse, as a flight nurse on Angel One. After we married, she got her master's in nursing and planned to share her lifelong passion of helping other people with the next generation of nurses. We began to have kids, and I watched her become the most loving, devoted mom that I ever had seen. However, God had other plans for her, actually for us, but this isn't about me or the rest of us, it's about her. When Riley came along after his bleed, which left him basically paralyzed on the right side, we found ourselves with a medically fragile, developmentally challenged child with very special needs. And I watched Michelle give up what would undoubtedly have been a successful nursing and teaching career to become a full-time nurse for her own child. And I know how hard that's been. Because over the past 21 years, I've watched her sacrifice everything she thought she wanted to accomplish in this world to care for Riley. His three healthy siblings and one arrogant so-and-so. She is a fierce mama bear. Did I mention fierce? She's a fierce mama bear who takes care of Riley and the rest of us and does it for the Lord. I don't think I really understood that concept of do what you do as you're doing it to the Lord until I watched her live that out in front of me. She knows that there is no higher calling than caring for the helpless in her own home. Her life is a living parable of the unconditional love of God. There are no trophies for being a special needs mom. There are no Nobel Prizes or Congressional Medals of Honor. But if Jesus is telling the truth in everything we've just talked about, and if Paul is telling the truth, then God sees that. and knows that the way that she cares for Riley is being done for Jesus, being done unto the Lord. And you'll never convince me of anything else, that her work for with Riley and with our family is going to last forever. Because she's not just taking care of Riley, she is quietly building with gold. And that's going to last forever. That's going to survive the fire and be her honor in the next world.